Our Father, we've just been singing of how all strength and honor and might, how all glory and power rightly belong to you. And so we pray that you would be glorified this night in the reading of your word and in our time meditating on it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I'll read from verse 10 to 22. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Amen. Do keep that open in front of you, and you'll also find an outline of where we're going in the sermon on this sheet that you've been handed on your way in. It'll also appear on the screen to my left. But we come to the end of this series tonight, as has been mentioned before, and I wonder if, like me, when you're enjoying a work of fiction, a film or a book, and you think it's going really well, you're really enjoying it, and then occasionally you feel really let down by the ending. You feel that the narrative has been building to a satisfying climax, but then clearly some studio executives or some editorial team has requested that the end of the story is changed slightly to tick the right boxes. And you come away thinking, that felt just a bit contrived, a bit tacked on, and not the ending I was hoping for. Hopefully that's not a reflection on this sermon in particular, but it can be how we're maybe feeling about this end to the Lord's Prayer. The eagle-eyed among you will have seen over the weeks that the clause "for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours" does not appear in our church Bibles. And depending on which translation you use, you might well have a footnote explaining why in Matthew's gospel. The conclusion was found in some early manuscripts of the gospels. For example, the ones that were used for the King James translation. So you will find the conclusion there. But later manuscripts don't include it, and so neither do most modern translations. But as we reflect this evening on this clause, "the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's," hopefully we'll see that it's a truly fitting conclusion to the praying of the Lord's Prayer itself, and therefore to our series tonight. I think Jim Packer summed it up helpfully, that this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer may not be found in the best manuscripts, but it does come from the best tradition. Throughout the Bible, we see that doxology praise is an entirely right and appropriate conclusion to prayer. The two go hand in hand. And so over the last month and a half or so, we've journeyed through praise in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. We've seen petitions, your kingdom come, give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins. And tonight, appropriately, we end again in praise. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever. Amen. What better way to bring a prayer like this one, in which we've asked for God's help and provision and protection, than to confidently, humbly praise him for the fact that he is the God to whom already belong the kingdom and the power and the glory. What better way to end a prayer which begins with the immense privilege of calling out to God as our Father, than by reminding ourselves that our Father in heaven is one of immense power and authority, completely able to answer our petitions and entirely deserving of our prayers. Along the way in this series on the Lord's Prayer, we've used the Heidelberg Catechism to help us reflect on it. And once again, its words about this final clause are helpful. It says that this clause means that all this we ask of you, because as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because not we, but your holy name should so receive all glory forever. So in other words, as we reflect this evening on God's kingdom and power and glory, the right response and natural endpoint to our reflections on the Lord's Prayer is confident, humble praise. That's where we want to go this evening. We want to leave this building full of confident and humble praise, and hopefully to help us along the way, we'll look at this clause under two headings. First of all, God's kingdom and power provoke confident praise. So to explain a bit of the context of what we've just read in 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles are one combined cohesive work. And so rather than this coming at the end of a book, it comes right in the middle of the one combined work, right in the center then of the major section of Chronicles, which is showing the nature of the ideal rule in the kingdom of Israel during the reigns of David and Solomon. They combine to be the one great model example of what kingly rule in Israel should look like. And one of the major concerns in Chronicles is the development and the subsequent building of the temple. So David's prayer here in 1 Chronicles 29 comes after many chapters full of detail for the construction of the temple, which will eventually be completed under Solomon's rule. So we could say that these verses in 1 Chronicles come at a bit of a high point in the history of Israel. One of the greatest achievements, the preparation for temple building of Israel's joint greatest king, King David, it doesn't get much better than this, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And yet, it's precisely at this moment of what he could consider a great personal triumph that we read David's words in verse 10, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" I'm sure we've all seen award ceremonies like the Oscars, when people are collecting their gong, and they'll usually say something along the lines of, "Well, really, this award belongs to the writers or the producers or my parents or everyone who believed in me." And you know that they sort of have to say that, and inside they're fist pumping, thinking, "Go me, great job." So it's in a similar, but I would say much more sincere way, that at this moment, David draws all of the attention away from himself and gives all of the credit, indeed all of the glory, to God. David has achieved a lot in getting the temple project to this point. If you've ever tried to get a project off the ground, then you can appreciate the triumph of organization and admin and fundraising and project planning that's gone into the temple so far. It's no mean feat. And yet David is completely aware that ultimately it is God himself who is the provider. Earlier in chapter 29, he's listed all of the things that he has personally given from his own wealth for the temple. But this isn't a moment to pat himself on the back. And we also read that the rest of Israel has followed his lead. Everyone has given generously towards this temple work. But for David, this isn't even a moment to say, well done, Israel. You've opened your wallets. We can get on with the project now. You should all be really proud of yourselves. No, for David, the only right response in this moment is to praise God. Now, of course, it is right to thank and praise God for his practical provision. We see he goes on to do that in verse 14 and onwards, acknowledging that Israel and he have only been able to give because God himself is the chief giver and provider. But even before that entirely right and appropriate note of more practical thanksgiving, we find King David calling out in simple, unadulterated, awestruck praise. It's actually quite humbling to read God's model king praying, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hands are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." It's no coincidence that this prayer occupies such a central role in Chronicles. It was so important for the original readers of Chronicles to see this and to understand, First and Second Chronicles, that they're not merely historical books telling people what's happened or reworking the contents of First and Second Kings. They are rich theological treatises on God's kingdom, God's king, God's covenant, written to Israel in the days after they had experienced exile. And so the chronicler is drawing Israel to look to the events of their past. And rather than looking back at the glory golden days of David and despairing, instead of that, looking back and having total confidence in God's faithfulness to his promises. Like earlier in 1 Chronicles, when God makes a covenant with David that he will establish a kingdom and throne for one of David's descendants, which will last forever. So the fact that God's best king at the high point of the model kingdom is able to say to the Lord, "Yours is the kingdom," is deeply encouraging for the readers of Chronicles. Because as one commentator puts it, it shows us that the kingdom of God is not restricted to or confined by its human representatives. Its ground is God himself, his qualities, attributes, and actions. And its freedom and reputation remain untrammeled by the failure and even the absence of David and his descendants. The readers of Chronicles really needed to be assured that the kingdom really does belong to God and is therefore unassailable, even as their own fortunes shift and change. And that's obviously a really great thing for us to remember too, not least in our prayer lives. In the Lord's Prayer, we've already petitioned God, "Your kingdom come." We reflected on that about a month ago in this series. But as well as that prayer of petition, which looks forward to the day that Christ returns and God ushers in his eternal kingdom perfectly, we still pray with confidence that God already has all-embracing majesty over the order of creation this very day. That's a major theme throughout the Bible. I've jotted down Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." Just one reference out of many which attest that the permanent, established, and unquestionable rule of God is real even tonight. It's something which draws us into confident praise to our God and King, even in a world where it doesn't look like he is the King. So we this evening can pray the Lord's Prayer with real confidence. Even as we may look at the world around us, at a secular agenda pushing God to the sidelines, or a wider culture which looks set against his rule. And I would even say that even as we cast our minds to our brothers and sisters in places like Afghanistan, well, they can pray it with confidence too, as they and many others around the world face real threat and danger for the sake of their faith. This world doesn't look like it, but the kingdom is God's now and forever. And that allows his people to praise him with confidence. And so too does God's power. That's another feature of David's prayer here. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Of course, it's not really much good having a kingdom if you don't actually have the power to back that up and rule over it. Maybe we think of Shakespeare's King Richard II crying, "Awake, thy coward majesty." The so-called divine right of kings isn't actually much use if there's an advancing, more powerful enemy. I think as well of an interview I heard recently with Tony Blair reflecting on his time as prime minister. And he said that on day one, you walk into the office of 10 Downing Street and you think, "I'm a very important person. If I say something, something will happen." And you soon quickly realize that's not the case. Well, unlike any earthly ruler at any time in human history, God has real, unassailable power to rule in his kingdom. Now, he, of course, displays that power in lots of different ways throughout the Bible. And we know he does it most chiefly of all in Christ. Jesus demonstrates the power of God in his earthly ministry as he drives out demons and shows mastery over nature and heals incurable diseases. But even more fundamentally than that, as Ephesians 1 says, God has demonstrated his power in Jesus himself. As Paul prays for the Ephesians to comprehend what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If we're ever tempted to doubt God's power, the actual rule he displays over his kingdom, we need only look at Christ's resurrection to have great confidence that, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, he is able to answer our prayers. And so, as we said at the start, that should all lead us to confident praise. As we petition God, as we call out to him and present our requests to him in the manner that the Lord's Prayer encourages us to do, we're approaching a loving Father in heaven who not only hears our prayers, is also completely able to answer them, and as they accord with his will, does answer them. Provision, forgiveness, help in fleeing from temptation, the ushering in once and for all of his kingdom, we give great thanks that God our Father is ruling, that he is powerful, that he is able to answer all of these requests. And we give thanks that because of that, all glory rightfully belongs to our God and King, which leads us to our second point. God's glory provokes humble praise. You might have spotted that verses 10 to 13 of 1 Chronicles 29 contain two explicit statements of praise. "Blessed are you, Lord," in verse 10, "and now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name," in verse 13. And these expressions of praise come either side of lots of expressions of God's otherness in verses 11 and 12. And that's where we see the other reference to God's glory. It's in the middle of a long list of superlatives. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." So even the very structure of these verses is drawing the reader to the conclusion that God is entirely worthy of praise. Because of who he is and what he's like, praise and thanksgiving are the only appropriate responses. And one of the reasons for that, one of the essential aspects of God's nature that makes him praiseworthy, is his glory. Here in 1 Chronicles, the word translated glory or glorious means beauty or splendor. Elsewhere in the Bible, God's glory refers to his weight or weightiness, the kind of physical phenomena by which he made his presence known, like when he set his presence in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But more significantly for us tonight, God's glory also refers to his essential moral character. So, for example, those verses in Exodus referenced on the sheet, Moses has asked God, please show me your glory. And then we read a short while later, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I think these verses neatly capture the sense that God's glory, as one Bible dictionary puts it, denotes God's accessibility to humanity, yet without impairing his transcendence. In other words, God is completely other. He's completely holy and unlike sinful, finite mankind like me and like you. And yet, so abounding in steadfast love that he would make himself known, that he would give us the right in Christ to call on him as Father. In that sense, we can see how God's glory is so richly displayed in Jesus. The Apostle John writes, familiar words to us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus displays God's glory in lots of ways. I'm sure we'll see some of them if you come back for our series in Mark's Gospel in the mornings. The beauty of his sinless perfection set against the brokenness and sin of the world, the awesome power of his victory over nature that not even storms can face him, the majesty of his resurrection from the dead that not even death can contain him. But maybe most fundamentally of all, the Lord Jesus displays God's glory by demonstrating how a holy and perfect God can be known by ruined sinners in a way which doesn't diminish his holiness, his character, his perfection. What's even more amazing is that though God's glory is something which describes his essential otherness, how he's completely different from his creatures, yet the wonder of the gospel is that God is at work to glorify us by remaking us in Christ's image, being transformed from one degree of glory into another, as 1 Corinthians puts it. And the language of God's work to make his church more like the image of his beloved Son is found all throughout the New Testament. So if God's kingdom and power drive us to confident praise that he can answer our prayers, then God's glory ought to drive us to humble praise because he can answer our prayers, and, which is much more, because of the essence of who God is. All the glory rightfully belongs to him. So rounding off the Lord's Prayer by affirming God's glory is a helpful, humbling reminder to us that all praise rightfully belongs to him. It is a reminder of just how holy and majestic God is, how wonderfully full of grace he is, that he would make himself known to us, allow us to call him Father. as Jim Packer puts it again, when in the traditional Lord's Prayer doxology, we ascribe the glory along with the royal rule to God forever, we are first telling God and thus reminding ourselves that he, our maker and redeemer, is and always will be glorious in all he does, especially his acts of grace. And second, we are committing ourselves now and always to worship and adore him for it all. The conclusion thus makes the Lord's Prayer end in praise, just as the Christian life itself will do. For while petition will cease with this life, the happy task of giving God glory will last for all eternity. And it's on that note of humble praise that we should take with us as we apply these verses. As I've been mulling over God's glory in the last week, I've been challenged for how seldom I can incorporate thankful, humble praise into my own prayer life. Maybe you can relate to me. You might have come across prayer models like ACTS. We should pray adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Or for young children, you might talk about teaspoon prayers where we say, thank you, sorry, please. And models like this, I can sometimes find them unhelpful because they can make us think that there's a right way, so-called, of praying. Or that God will only answer our prayers if we twist his arm by first adoring and thanking him. Like a teenager saying, oh, mom, your hair looks lovely today. By the way, can I borrow 20 quid? Now, of course, we are free to pray from our heart and to call out to God. He is our loving Father. He delights in our prayers and petitions. He doesn't place any formula on the prayers that we cry out to him as children to their Father. But I want to say that as well as the sort of immediate so-called arrow prayers, where we're asking for God's help or blessing in various areas of our lives, it's so important to incorporate prayers of praise and thanksgiving as part of our regular diet of prayer. Just last night, my wife and I were praying very quickly that we'd find a parking space at an appropriate moment, and we did. And it's so easy in those moments to suddenly forget the prayer and think, well, that was a lucky coincidence, or even more laughably, it must be a really great driver to get in there. That's a spurious example. But it does illustrate how quickly I, and maybe more of us, can forget that God answers our prayers and is worthy, therefore, of our praise. We ought to thank and praise God regularly, not because by doing so we might invite more of his favor, but because God is entirely worthy of our praise and thanksgiving, whether he grants all our requests or not. I confess that I'm half decent at asking God for help, but can be so quick to forget God's answering of those prayers after the fact and to let that drive me to praise. So yours is the glory is a helpful reminder to make a habit of remembering to give God all due praise and thanksgiving, chiefly for his most rich blessing to us in Christ, as well as in how he delights to hear and answer our prayers each day. And so as we draw to a close this evening, and in particular as we draw this series to a close, we can join our hearts together in prayer and let out a hearty amen. If you'll indulge me, let me just refer to the Heidelberg Catechism one last time, as it so helpfully puts that amen means, it is true and certain, for God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. We began this series some weeks ago by remembering that God is our loving Father in heaven, to whom we have the privilege of calling out in prayer. We close tonight by remembering that our Father is the one with all the kingdom and power and glory, whom we can trust entirely to hear and be able to answer our prayers. So with confident, humble praise as the posture of our hearts, let's pray together again. The words of the Lord's Prayer will appear on the screen. Seems the only appropriate thing to do to end the series is to pray it together. So after a moment's quiet reflection, I'll lead us as we do just that. So we pray together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.